Well, I count it such an honor to be here. I was the middle school youth pastor for 8.5 years here at Calvary Albuquerque, and I can tell you, y'all got one of the coolest youth pastors in the world. I wouldn't have handed it off to him if I didn't believe that he would do a fantastic job, and Kevin Miller has. And man, y'all are the coolest youth group anywhere. Y'all are just the absolute coolest youth group. And I love hearing y'all worship, and y'all have got a great... Jeremiah was actually a student. He was sitting where you were when I was youth pastor. He was in sixth grade, in seventh grade, and eighth grade. And you know what? Look what God has done. And God can do that with you as well. And especially you brand new sixth graders, welcome. Welcome to the middle school youth ministry. And I want y'all to know, from the very beginning, when I started here and when I passed it on to Kevin, there are people all over the country who think that middle school students cannot understand the Bible. They go, oh, that's too difficult for middle school students to understand. All you got to do, you just have to entertain them. You just have to give them, like, Slurpees and balls. And listen, I'm a huge fan of the Slurpee. I had one today. I got down to Albuquerque. I was like, honey, we got to stop at 7-Eleven and get me a Slurpee. But people come to church and they think, oh, middle school students can't understand the Bible. I do not believe that, and I know it not to be true. You guys are smart enough to understand the Bible. Amen? Yeah. You know what? You guys can totally understand the Bible, and you can do amazing things for God, just like the group that's down in Mexico right now. You're going to hear in a week of all the great things God has done through your friends and classmates, people who are your same age. And so here in the middle school youth ministry, we go through God's Word. And we're going to go through some heavy-duty stuff tonight, but y'all can understand it because y'all are mature. Y'all can handle this stuff, right? All right. Amen. All right. Well, this is actually a message that I taught a year ago to the main church of adults at Calvary Santa Fe. And I know y'all can understand this stuff as well because y'all go through things. But when I taught this message a year ago, the week before I taught the message, my wife had a sinus infection. She was sick for a week. My wife doesn't get sick very often. She had fever. She couldn't taste anything. Her throat was burning. She gets over it, and then I catch it. And it just so happens that I catch it on the week that it's my birthday. And so I get this... Oh, thank you. Yeah. And I get a sinus infection, and my nose is totally stopped up, so I'm talking like this, and I'm like, yeah, honey, yeah, this is great. And we come all the way down to Albuquerque, because y'all got the best restaurants in the state. We don't have them in Santa Fe. And we come to my absolute favorite restaurant for my birthday, P.F. Chang's. Amen. And so we're eating at P.F. Chang's, and I can't taste anything because my nose is stopped up. I can't taste any of those delightful lettuce wraps and orange peel chicken and all that, you know, mugu gai pan and all beef and broccoli and all this good stuff. I can't taste it. And while we're having dinner, I'm trying to make the best of it. And I tell my wife, I said, you know what? I have an idea for the teaching that I'm going to do next week at the church. And I said, I've been studying God's Word and I've been learning some amazing things about experiencing incredible, supreme pleasure and satisfaction in God in the midst of pain and trials. Delighting in God, not during the good times, yes, that's easy to do, but delighting in God in the difficult, painful times. And I said, I think God's been showing me a lot in the Word, and I think that's what I'm going to teach on. She goes, that's great. And I told her a little bit about what God was teaching me. I'm going to share it with you tonight. And so we think, okay, that's great. And we come back to Santa Fe, and we go to bed about midnight. The alarm clock goes off in the morning. I wake up and I turn off the bed, you know, turn to the side of the bed, rub the sleep out of my eyes, and put my feet on the floor. And as I put my feet on the floor, I feel squish, squish. I was like, what? And I look down, and the carpet in our bedroom is totally soaked with water. I'm like, what? And so I'm like, this isn't right. And so I run down through from our bedroom to our bathroom to see if the toilet's overflowing. It's not coming from there. And so there's water everywhere in our bedroom. And so I wake my wife And I'm like, honey, wake up, wake up. And she's like, what is it? I was like,
something changed. There's water on the floor. This isn't normal, is it?
And she's like, oh my gosh. And she's like, where does it come from? I was like, I don't know. We open up our bedroom door and look down the hall, and the entire first floor of our house is an inch deep in water. And I'm like, ah! And so I go like running down the hallway, and we're like, oh my gosh. I open up our washroom door where the washing machines are, because we used to put we had this cat that was like a senior citizen cat. She was like 18 years old. My wife had had her since she was like in sixth grade. She was so old, she was like held together by duct tape. And so we open up that washroom, and the cat's in there, meow, meow. And like there's up there, the water up here, and she's like made her own little rowboat and like, meow, meow, meow. We're like trying to get past the water. And we're like, she's like, we gotta shut off the water, shut off the main water valve. Well, I'm not like the most handy dude. That's why God made me a pastor. I can teach. But, like, I don't know how to fix things, you know? Like, I just don't know that stuff. And I'm like, where's the main water valve? And she's like, I don't know, find it. And, like, actually, I think my wife knew where it was. My wife's pretty smart about it. So she's like, behind the refrigerator. Okay. And so I go running down there, pull the refrigerator out, and sure enough, there's a valve there. And I shut that thing off, and we're standing again, ankle deep in water in the whole first floor of our house. And so I go to open up the refrigerator door, and, like, oceans full of water come out of the refrigerator. It's like, and I'm like, shut it, the Titanic. And so she's like, oh my gosh, and like just water everywhere. So she's like, we gotta get this water out of the house. She's like, quick, you know, go to the rental store and go get some wet vacuums and get some blowers and stuff. I'm like, okay. And so she's grabbing mops and opening up the doors and she's sweeping water out. I jump in the car, go to my friend's house, get a wet vac. By the time I come back, my wife's like Wonder Woman. She's like gotten most of the water out of the house. And then I call up a bunch of friends from church to come over and help us move our furniture outside and get the rest of the water out. So make a long story short, there was a malfunction with our refrigerator where it was dispensing water all night long. And so our friends come over and help us. We have to take my bed apart. We have to take everything out of the first floor of the house. I have to call the insurance agency, and they like, you got to get a professional crew over there to dry out your house, or you're going to get mold in your walls. I'm like, ah! So we get this professional crew comes over with all these blowers and stuff, and they have to put the blowers like underneath the carpets, and our carpet's like flapping up in the wind. Seriously, the whole carpet's like raising off the ground because they have to have these high-speed blowers all throughout the house. And we had to set these blowers for an entire week, running nonstop, 24 hours a day for 6 days. And they're like, wah! I mean, just like so loud. And so we finally, that takes like almost the entire day to get all that done. Then it gets worse. So finally we're thinking, gosh, this has been the craziest day. We got to get out of the house. Let's go hang out with some friends and have dinner at their house so we can get out of here. And so I said, okay, and we call some friends of ours. And given I'm still sick with this sinus infection, and I'm wearing a tank top because our house is so humid with all this water that's been draining in there. And so I'm trying to talk on the phone to my friend, but I can't hear him because of the blowers. So I decide I'll walk to the backyard, and to get to our backyard, we have some sliding glass doors like y'all have right here. And I start walking, and I think it's open, and it's not. I'm walking, and I go, boom, and hit myself right in the face on the glass. My wife's all, and I'm all, oh. And so I slide the glass open, I walk outside, and I talk to my friend for about 5 minutes to get directions. Well, the sun's starting to set, and I'm in my tank top. And I'm like, okay, I'll go back in the house. And I go, and sliding glass door is locked. My wife locked it. And so I walk around the front of the house, ring the doorbell, and she's not answering. Ding dong, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong. She's upstairs in the shower. So I go back in the backyard, and the sun is setting, and I'm getting cold. And I'm in my tank top, and I've got a sinus infection. I'm trying to stay somewhere where there's the sun, and I'm just freezing out there. And, stuff. And finally, about 20 minutes later, she's on the second floor, and she looks at me, and she's like, what are you doing outside? I'm like, you locked the door! And so finally, she comes in, lets me in. Okay, well, oh, man.
y'all are sickos laughing at all the pain and suffering I went through. Y'all need help. Nah, just kidding. So anyways, all of this to say that in some sense what happened to me was pretty humorous. Okay, and I saw the humor in it myself. Partly it's humorous because it didn't happen to you. But the truth is, I thank God that God allowed me to go through that experience, because the following week I taught this message and I had the opportunity to live out to you what I'm teaching you. And what God allowed me to experience was great pleasure in Him in the midst of a lot of trials, a lot of tribulations, a lot of hardships. And I know that some of you are going through some hardships and trials. Some of you perhaps have some kind of sickness. Some of you may have, you know, some kind of health problems. Some of you, maybe your parents have gotten divorced or are going through a divorce, and you're experiencing the pain of that. Maybe you've had a loved one die recently. And those things are no laughing matter, some of those trials that you're going through. And so some of you may feel like the last time that you experienced joy in God is just a distant memory. And so the question I want to ask tonight as we begin is this: is there hope for us to experience supreme satisfaction, supreme joy, supreme pleasure in Christ in the midst of suffering? And the answer is a resounding yes. You can experience that. I've entitled tonight's message, Satisfaction in Suffering. Satisfaction in suffering. Now, is God some kind of twisted God who enjoys inflicting pain on His people? Ooh, I want to see them just suffer. Is that what God's like? No, He's not. Absolutely not. So tonight we're going to examine a lot of scriptures that show us that God has an awesome plan for you and for me to experience great satisfaction in Him in the midst of suffering and tribulations. And this truth isn't just in one scripture. It's in a whole slew of scriptures in both New and Old Testament. So first of all, our first main point tonight is man's tribulations. We're going to look at some of man's tribulations. Does anyone know what tribulation means? It's another word for suffering or pain or trials. Well, tribulations occur in everyone's lives. Okay? Tribulations will occur in everyone's lives. Job 14:21 says this. Job is it's in the Old Testament. Job 14:21 says this when he was just beaten down. I mean, the dude had all kinds of disease that Satan inflicted on him. God gave Satan permission to do it. Killed off all of his children, had his house collapse. I mean, all kinds of horrible things happened to Job. And Job says this in 14:21. He says, "Man is a few days and full of trouble." Even King David, who enjoyed a tight relationship with God, he was called a man after God's own heart. Listen to what King David says in Psalm 34:19. And you don't have to look these up right now. Just, you can write these down, and you'll have to probably look them up later, because I've got a short bit of time and I want to get as much into you as possible. Psalm 34:19 says this. It says, "Many, many are the afflictions of the righteous." Did you catch that? Many are the afflictions, not of the wretched, evil unbelievers. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." That's godly people. Godly people have many afflictions. 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 9, the Apostle Paul says this: "We are hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down." Some have said that if you were to follow the Apostle Paul on his journeys, it would have been like tracking a wounded deer that was just bleeding everywhere. Everywhere that guy went, he got beaten, struck down, whipped, flogged, stoned, not stoned with rocks. Okay, they were having a rock party on his head. They were just throwing rocks at him and stuff. I mean, this guy went through one trial after another. Okay, now let me read you another scripture passage that the Apostle Paul wrote. That's that guy, that wounded deer of sorts. Listen to what he says about man's tribulations. This is Romans chapter 12, and I think it will come up here. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor," that means hate, "what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." Now the theme of these verses right here, this whole paragraph, the theme is love. Loving in order to give honor rather than to get, okay? Being unselfish. It talks about how to intensify godly love in your life. Okay, that's what these verses are saying. He says in these verses, he says to rejoice in hope for love's sake. Being patient in tribulation for love's sake. Being constant in prayer for love's sake to the glory of Christ. Now, each of those things are godly virtues. Patience, hope, being constant in prayer. Those are godly virtues. Golly, I'm like, whoa, boo on you. But the, one of these things is not a virtue in these verses. Tribulation. That's not a virtue. Like, gosh, I just want to have the virtue of tribulation. No. You don't want... Tribulation is not a virtue. Tribulation is something that happens to you. It's something that comes from outside of you. And things like disease, or like we said, maybe your parents are going through a divorce, or being rejected because you're a Christian, or being persecuted. Tribulation comes at you, and then you have to deal with it. Okay? Tribulation is the setting where people do these things like love and hope and pray. That's where we do those things. Now, tribulation, some of the tribulations that you and I will experience, every human being experiences, even unbelievers. For instance, like sickness. Both Christians and non-Christians get sick. Death. Both Christians and non-Christians will experience death. And calamity, things like hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis. That happened not only to non-Christians' homes, it happened to Christians' homes too. So, and then there's some tribulations that we face because we are Christians, like being mistreated and rejected because you're a follower of Jesus. So, whenever the Apostle Paul would plant new churches, he would educate them in what I will call Christianity 101. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 14, 22. I think it will come up here. He says this. This is what the Apostle Paul would tell new believers. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through,'" what? "Many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." That's what he would tell new believers. It is through many tribulations that you'll enter the kingdom of God. Every new believer was schooled that you will suffer. It's normal. It will happen to you. And there's no other way to get to heaven except by going through this life where you will experience trials and tribulations. And you may be sitting in your seat right now saying, "But Danny, I'm not experiencing any trials or tribulations or suffering." And my answer will be honest to you like the Apostle Paul. And the answer is, you will. You will experience suffering and trial and hardships eventually. That's okay. What we're going to see here in the Bible, that's normal. It's interesting to me because you see these big-haired teachers and preachers on television, TBN, and they're not good. They're false teachers. They're not teaching the Bible. And they'll say things like, God just wants everyone to be healthy and rich and prosperous. Hallelujah. Just send me $1 million. Thank you. Okay, and that's just a lie. They say that it's not God's will for anyone to be sick. I don't know what Bible they're reading, because that's not in there. I see all the disciples were beaten and crucified and murdered and set on fire and fed to the lions. So that's not biblical. All Christians will experience suffering and trials. Romans 8:23, the Apostle Paul said, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We groan within ourselves. Now, you may ask me and say, Danny, do you believe in miracles? I do. I do believe that God can heal people. I've seen God do it. But the reality is that's not the norm. The norm is tribulation and hardship. And in order to look at this thing of man's tribulations, we have to go to our next point, Christ's afflictions. Christ's afflictions. Listen very clearly here for a second. Jesus Christ is the best man that ever lived. And he experienced the most trials and suffering and affliction of anyone that's ever walked this earth. You and I do not deserve less affliction, less suffering, less trials than the best man that ever lived. The reality is, we don't suffer as much as him. And we deserve it. We deserve suffering and trials because he's the best man that ever lived. The reality is, we don't experience all that because of his mercy. Sheer grace. God is gracious towards us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. But let's look for a second at the afflictions that Jesus faced. Jesus was born in absolute scandal. His Mary got pregnant before she was married to Joseph. Joseph wasn't the father. Of course, if you're a good Bible student, you remember that it was a miracle that she got pregnant. The Holy Spirit did a miracle on her where she got pregnant. The virgin birth. But all the people, many people throughout the towns, accused Jesus of being illegitimate. There's worse words for that, what they called him. But they even at times said to him, we know who our father is. You don't know who your dad is. You were born before your parents were married. You don't know who your dad is. Not only did they accuse him of that, he was born in an animal's feeding trough. Born in a stinky, poopy animal stall. That's where he was born. And then, as he was born, immediately he was hunted down. King Herod wanted to assassinate him. And his family had to move as refugees to Egypt. He experienced tribulation after tribulation. As an adult, the Pharisees attributed his power as being the power of Satan. Can you imagine that? Being Jesus, the Son of God, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, and they go, your power is from Satan. I mean, what if someone said, you know what, you're stupid, you're an idiot, you know what, you're just like your dad, you know, Osama bin Laden. You'd be like, what? No, you didn't. Come on. You know. They accused him of being a glutton. They accused him of being a drunk. They said, you're a drunkard, Jesus. You're a fatso. You're a glutton. I mean, they called him all kinds of horrible things. Then they later accused him of treason against the Roman government, arrested him on false charges, and then crucified him like a piece of meat and crucified him on a Roman cross. Let me just read you a description of crucifixion real quick. It says this. No one has ever borne such injustice with so little vengeance, speaking of Jesus. This was not because the torment was tolerable. If we had been forced to watch, we probably would have passed out. In the garden, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In the middle of the night, before the high priest, they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. Before the governor, they scourged him. Eusebius described Roman scourging of Christians like this, quote, "At one time, they were torn by scourges," that's whips with pieces of metal and bone, okay, and they would rip your skin out. "They were torn by scourges down to the deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs were exposed to sight." You could perhaps see his kidneys and his intestines as he was being whipped. It was a hideous death. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia tells us, quote, "The wound swelled about the rough nails, and the torn and lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The victim of crucifixion literally died a thousand deaths." Christ was indeed afflicted. It tells us this, and think about that. That was the best man that ever lived. And that's the kind of trials he went through. If Jesus, who was perfect, faced this, why should we expect any less? Tribulation and hardship. Listen to what Romans 12:12 says again. "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." This joy that we're to have in God is an embattled joy. It's joy in the midst of hardship. It's joy that's under constant attack. But it tells us that this is a joy in hope. A joy in hope? A hope in what? We'll look at Romans 5, and it'll come up here. And let's look at verses 1 through 5. It says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," this means being made seen as perfectly sinless in the eyes of God the Father, when someone receives Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, as their treasure, and you're born again, God wipes your slate completely clean, 100%. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So let me ask you the question again. Our hope in the midst of suffering is to be a hope in what? It tells us right there in verse 2 what we just read. Can you throw that verse back up there again? It tells us in verse 2, it says, our cause for rejoicing is to be found in the hope of the glory of God. What that means is this. Our cause for hope is this. God is our hope. Christ himself. Seeing Christ. Oh, my prayer for you, my prayer for me, my prayer for these leaders, my prayer for almost every person I come in contact with is this. I didn't know this for years and years and years. Jesus says a lot about our heart over and over and over again in the Bible. He has a lot to say about the affections of our heart. God calls us to be deeply, passionately in love with Jesus. Jesus is the most beautiful being in all of the universe. There is no greater satisfaction in all the world than him. He is all that you could ever hope for and more a million, billion times over. Jesus wants us to delight in him. And that's what we're going to talk about in a moment. He's calling us and saying that the greatest hope we can have is Him, the glory of God, of having the opportunity to see the glory of God. What that means is seeing God in all of His greatness, all of His glory, all of His beauty, all of His splendor. When Moses in the Old Testament saw the glory of God, it was so incredible that when he came down the mountain, his face was glowing. And the people of Israel, the 2 million Jews, said, "Moses, put something on your face. We can't look at your face. Your face is glowing. We can't look. It's too bright." And he had to put basically like a bag over his face until the glory, the reflection of the glory of God that he had seen had kind of dimmed down and faded down. When Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain of transfiguration and saw Jesus reveal himself in all of his glory, they were blown away and they were like, "Oh, okay, it's good for us to be here." And they were trying to think of something smart today to say, and God said, "Be quiet. Listen to my son." Y'all don't have to say anything. Just listen to him. They were blown away when they saw Jesus reveal himself in all of his glory. Well, that is what will satisfy us beyond our wildest imagination, is tasting and seeing and being satisfied in being with all of your might, with all of your pores, pursuing Christ. He will blow your circuits. That's what we want to look at. And I want to talk about, because it said our hope is in the glory of God. So our third point is this: God's glorification. What in the world does that mean? In this section, we want to answer this: why is God's glory so important? Or stated another way, why is God's glory absolutely vital or essential to our experiencing satisfaction in the midst of suffering? Let me take an example, some sample verses from the Bible that speak about God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this: "Therefore, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, that's a pretty simple verse. The meaning of that verse is, whatever you do, and everything you do, do it for what?
God.
What about God?
Glory.
The glory of God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Exactly. Philippians 2:9-11. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him," speaking of Jesus, "the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the
glory
of the Father." What these verses are saying is this: we see that God the Father raised his Son, Jesus Christ, after he was crucified, raised him from the dead for a purpose. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, one of his main purposes, to bring glory to himself. To bring glory to the Father, saying, "Look how awesome I am." That's how great our God is. As we look through the scriptures, what you'll begin to see is this: God will say that he takes his glory really, really seriously. Not just saying, "Hey, humans, take my glory seriously." No, God says that he takes his glory seriously. God is passionate for his glory. God is passionate for his glory. We see that God has a zeal for his glory to be known, to be exalted, to be honored, to be loved and reverenced. And I want to show you all a couple things real quick about the glory of God, how he reveals his glory. He reveals his glory in two main ways, generally and specifically. Generally, I'm going to start there. God reveals his glory through nature. Okay? And then I'm going to show you how God reveals his glory specifically through the scriptures. God shows his glory through creation. Okay, I think I have a slide there if you can throw it. It's, yes, okay. We have the most powerful telescope we have is called the Hubble telescope. It's this satellite that's up in space, spinning around up there with this amazing long telescope where it can take these amazing pictures. What we know from studying the galaxy is this. Scientists know that our galaxy, this is the Milky Way galaxy, the galaxy we live in, our solar system is on one of those arms. It's just a little tiny speck. You can't even see it. It's so small compared to the galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is, get this, roughly 100,000 light years across. Okay, you're like, okay, what's that? What's light years? That means that our galaxy is about 587,000 trillion miles across. Okay, what's a trillion? Well, you write out a million and then add six more zeros. So our galaxy is 587 trillion miles across. And the Hubble telescope is sending back pictures to the Earth that there are, okay, this is our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. There's all those little white dots and stuff are millions upon billions of suns, okay, stars. Our sun is a star. Millions upon billions of them. And the Hubble telescope is sending back pictures that there is at least a million more galaxies. A million, not solar systems, a million more galaxies out there in the universe. Just that we know of. We have no idea what's even beyond that. Our universe is massive. I mean, it's just mind-boggling how big it is. And scientists stand in awe of seeing this, how just, it's, again, how big our universe is. And we say as Christians, yeah, and God put life on only one little planet out of all this massive, massive universe, and he put life on one little planet in this one little solar system out of millions of, or I mean, this one galaxy out of millions and millions of galaxies. God puts life on one little planet in one teeny little solar system. And what scientists say in response to that is, well, it seems like a lot of wasted space. Well, it would be a waste of space if it were about us. But it's not about us. The universe is not about how great man is. The universe is showing how great God is. How do I know that? Well, Psalm 19:1 says this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are not there to talk about us. The heavens are there to talk about God and saying, look how great I am. And who made the universe to do that? God did. He made the universe to declare how great and glorious he is. And it says in the Bible that he just spoke it into existence just with the word of his mouth. And he says he can measure it with his hand. All those hundreds and trillions and millions and billions of miles of galaxy, he can measure with his hand. Are you getting the picture how great our God is? How big our God is? How awesome our God is? You're going to see if you go to Lone Tree Bible Ranch out there at night, you can see, especially if the moon isn't out, you can see one of the arms of the Milky Way galaxy. It's awesome. It's so beautiful. So nature, as we saw in Psalm 19:1, nature declares the glory of God. Now let's look at more specific, the Bible. It tells us, the Bible shows us that the cross is the center of all of history. They even determined time, B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. All of history is determined because the point where Jesus was crucified. All of the Bible points to that event. In Romans 3:23, it says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of what? The glory of God. Get this. I didn't realize this until a couple years ago. Our sin is all about being defined in relation to the glory of God. Do you know what the major portion of sin is? The major portion of sin is when we don't love the glory of God. When we don't have reverence for the glory of God. When we don't treasure the glory of God. When we don't love the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We dishonor God when we prefer other things over him. Gosh, I love my Xbox 360 so much more than you, God. It's so much more worthy than you. My new clothes, I just worship them. Oh, the great clothes, you do so much for me. Oh, great purse, money, skateboard. Oh, okay. There's nothing wrong with having clothes. There's nothing wrong with good food. There's nothing wrong with having a computer. There's nothing wrong with having a skateboard. Nothing wrong with any of that. But what do you treasure more? Do you treasure those things more than you treasure God? If you were to lose your skateboard or your new clothes or your new pocketbook or whatever it is, and you were to lose your Bible, which one would you freak out more over? I hope so. Or if you, which one affects you more? If you were to miss, you know, you get to the movie late. Oh man, the movie's already started. Mom, Dad, why'd you drive? You drive so slow. I hate you. We didn't get no popcorn. We didn't get no Coke. And what if you could, do you do that when you're late to church? Or if you miss spending time with God? Oh man. Or it's like, oh yeah, miss spending time with God. Oh well. We are to treasure him more than any of those things because he's so much more worthy. All right, our last let me say this, okay. We should make it our goal daily to pursue a passionate, deep, soul-satisfying, intense love relationship with Jesus Christ. God reveals his glory, the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, through his word, the Bible. That's where you can find this glory I'm talking about. Look for Jesus in the scriptures. This is the only book on the planet that every time you open it, no matter where you are on the planet, and the author is right there with you. God is the author. Okay? If you're in Antarctica on an ice cap, that's okay. If you're and you're hanging out with the penguins and you open up your Bible, God is right there with you. Because he's the omniscient, omnipotent God. If you were to be up in outer space as an astronaut, God is right there with you. If you're out in Iraq or Iran where they hate Christians and you open up your Bible, God is right there with you. Okay? Spend time in this book. Get to know the Savior of this book. Pray daily. I make it my prayer daily. God, please help me to experience my supreme joy, my supreme pleasure in you this day. God, you're far superior than any relationship. I love my wife. I think she's awesome. She's God's gift to me. She's my best friend. I love her with all of my heart. But you know what? I love Jesus more. And you know what? She knows that. And she loves Jesus more than she loves me. On my best day with my wife, and we have some great days, my time with Jesus is far superior. He is the supreme pleasure. He is the supreme satisfaction. I have to fight for that, and you have to fight for that. And what I want to tell you is that doesn't come naturally. I have to pray for it every day. God, please help me experience my greatest pleasure in you. Help me to see that you're far superior to anything else. God does not just want you following him out of duty. Let me give you a quick illustration. You may say, well, I read my Bible. I do this. And I'm not talking about doing more stuff. I'm talking about growing to love Jesus passionately. Out of delight, not out of duty. God's not impressed with duty. Well, God, I checked off the list. I had my quiet time today. I came to church. I gave to the poor. Okay. Well, it tells us in 1 Corinthians that you could give your body to be burned. And if you don't do it in love, then it's worth nothing. You could give away all of your possessions to the poor, but if you could do it without love, and it means nothing. God looks really seriously at the heart. If I were to come home on my anniversary, and I'm going to surprise my wife with roses, and I ring the doorbell, ding dong, and my wife opens the door, and I go, and I pull out these roses, and my wife goes, oh, honey, why did you? If I were to go, well, honey, it's my duty. That's what good husbands are supposed to do. I've read the book on what good husbands are supposed to do, and I want to make sure that I do my duty. And so I'm doing this because that's what I'm supposed to do. Is she going to be pleased with that? Oh, no, she's not. She just slammed that door. Oh, no, you didn't. Not in this house. Okay. Now, let's replay it. Ding dong. She opens the door. Oh, honey, why did you? If I were to say, honey, there is no one I would rather spend time with. There's no one I receive more satisfaction from being with. There's no one I get more pleasure out of than being with you. I love being with you. It makes me feel so great. Would she ever in a million years go, You're so selfish. You keep on saying you, and how much you enjoy spending time with me, and how much pleasure you get out of spending time with me, and how much you delight in me. Uh-uh. Her worth is exalted and elevated by the amount of pleasure I find in her. The amount of pleasure I find in her esteems that she is a great, great treasure in my life. Why do we think that God would be impressed if we go, God, I'm here to spend time with you because it's my duty. I want to go to heaven and I don't want to go to hell. I don't really like spending time with you that much, but that's what I want to do because I want to go to heaven. Is God impressed with that? Uh-uh. Deuteronomy, there's a verse in there that says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with gladness or with joy, therefore you will serve your enemies. God takes it really seriously that we have joy and affection and love in following him. And so our response should be, God, there is no one more pleasurable than you. There is no one more beautiful than you. There is no one greater than you. There is no one more satisfying you. God, you're better than Xbox. God, you're better than new clothes. God, you're better than a relationship with anyone, whether it be a girlfriend, boyfriend, spouse. God, you're better. Jesus, you're so much more satisfying. And again, I have not arrived. I'm with you. I haven't arrived. I'm not there yet. But I fight for it every day, and I'm praying that you'll do the same and say, God, I want to love you like that. I want to know you like that. I want to experience such great delight and satisfaction in you that I treasure you more than anything, that you are my greatest pleasure. Well, that's where our satisfaction comes from. One last verse. Psalm 16:11 says this. Psalm 16:11 is one of my favorite verses. It says, in your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's saying that in God's presence is not just a little bit of joy, fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That means everlasting pleasure in God's presence. And that's not just talking about, well, one day in heaven, we'll get to experience that. We're to experience that now. Because if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as your treasure, if you've been born again, you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, and you can experience that now. Let me tell you, this is not pie in the sky. This is about Jesus. What is going to make heaven, heaven? Some people say, well, I want to go to heaven because there will be no more sin and no more pain and no more death and grandma will be there. Okay, those are all good things, but that's not the best thing. What's going to make heaven, heaven is the fact that Jesus is there. He is what makes heaven, heaven. And we are going to be worshiping him and adoring him. And as he reveals more of himself to us, we're going to experience ever-increasing satisfaction and joy and pleasure in him as he reveals more of his greatness and his infinite beauty and his infinite power and his infinite glory and his infinite worth. As he reveals more of himself over all of eternity ad infinitum, year after year after year for millenniums, we will experience greater increasing joy as we worship and Jesus reveals more of himself to us. I hope you're starting to get a little bit of the picture. Well, oh, I could go on for days, but okay, I got to wrap it up. Let me say this. Remember what the verse we read in Romans 12, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing in tribulation. How can you rejoice in God in tribulation and suffering? Knowing that God's with you. Knowing that he's got a purpose for it. Knowing that you're not suffering more than Jesus did. It's normal. Every person's going to go through it. God's got a purpose for it. God wants to draw you closer to himself. He wants to make you more like himself. He wants to get rid of some of the areas of sin in my life and your lives. And to say, Jesus, even in the midst of this suffering, you're more satisfying. God, you're more satisfying than health. You're more satisfying than life. The psalmist said this, God, your love, your loving kindness is better than life itself. What Job, y'all sing sometimes, Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord give and the Lord take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, you can take my life. You can kill me, Lord. But Lord, I'm going to be with you. What's going to make heaven heaven? That Jesus is there. You know what? For those who are in Christ, the best is always yet to come. 10 minutes before you die, the best is yet to come. 1 minute after you've breathed your last and you're in, if you're in Christ and you're in heaven, the best is yet to come. If you're not in Christ, sorry, the worst is about to come. There is a real hell. But for those who are in Christ, 10,000 years after you've been in heaven, the best is yet to come. For those in Christ, millennium after millennium, the best is yet to come, because Christ is going to reveal more of himself. He is the treasure. He is the superior pleasure. He is the supreme pleasure. And I can tell you this, that God has been working in my heart and changing my heart. And when my house flooded, my wife and I were able to say, you know what? Our greatest joy and pleasure isn't our house. It's not our carpets. It's not our furniture. It's not our TV. Our pleasure is Christ. He is our treasure. And we were able to have peace and joy in the midst of our house being completely flooded. And we were singing worship songs to the Lord as we were mopping water out of the house. Interesting thing was this. Our neighbor came over and the repairman came over. And even though it wasn't their house and they came over, they were cussing and cursing. And they were like, how can y'all be having joy? Because this isn't our treasure. Jesus is our treasure. And you know what? That is what will carry you through your trials and your hardships. And when you go through those things, pursue your pleasure in Christ every day. Pursue it with all your heart, with all your might. That's what the Christian life is all about. Pursuing Jesus and growing deeper in love with him and experiencing great, incredible, soul-satisfying pleasure in him, even in the midst of pain and hardship and sickness. Amen? All right. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for these students. And Lord, I just pray that by your grace, Lord, you would help each of us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Son, Jesus, the supreme pleasure, the supreme treasure in all the world. God, give us eager hearts to pursue you. Give us hearts that love you, that seek you diligently in your word. We ask that you would reveal yourself, God, and that we would experience great soul-satisfying pleasure in you, Lord Jesus. And God, I pray that when these students go through, when they go through trials and hardship and pain, they would continue to bless and praise and exalt your name, because you are worthy. You rescued rotten, wretched, wicked sinners like us who would have never, ever found you or sought you or would have been saved in a million years. As your word says, Lord, that we did not first choose you, but you first chose us. God, thank you for your amazing grace and loving sinners like us and forgiving us and making a way for us not only to be saved, but to experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in your presence. Bless these students for the glory of your name and for their joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you guys.